So you'll notice there are 16 points, and some of them are really interconnected. I mean, I could have probably reduced them. We're going to be looking at, again, the cessationist argument today. Let me just define cessationism so we know what it is. Cessationists believe that the sign gifts have ceased. The sign gifts are, I just listed a few of them up here, five of them up here, the prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge, miracles, and healing. I put a little distinction between these, which are more revelatory, when this happens, God is speaking through prophecy, through tongues, through word of knowledge, and exhibiting power, miracles, and healing, on the lower two there. Cessationists believe that these gifts have ceased, and they ceased after the apostolic age. What is the apostolic age? Who knows? Thank you, yes. When Jesus' apostles were alive. And it's an important point to make because there are some churches that believe we still have apostles. But when cessationists talk about the apostolic age, they are talking about during the lifetime of those men who Jesus appointed as his apostles in the world. So after the apostolic ages ended, the gifts ceased is the argument. Now, we need to make an important distinction. That's number one, because sometimes when people hear the cessationists speak, they think things like, well, you have corrupted the Trinity. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't believe that God's still at work in the world. And that's not true at all. Cessationists do believe that miracles continue. Healing continues. Miracles continue. And there's no reason why you shouldn't expect God to act miraculously in the world. What they argue, though, is that with these two gifts, in an apostolic age and prior to the apostolic age, it wasn't just that people were praying for God to heal someone and God would heal somebody. It wasn't just that people were praying that God would work a miracle. God actually empowered individuals with gifts to do these things, through these things. So there's a difference between God acting directly in healing cancer in somebody, or God saying, okay, now I'm appointing you a healer, giving you the Holy Spirit, and that gift, I'm empowering you to do that, and so wherever you go, you can call, you can heal someone you lay hands on. There's a difference, the distinction there, okay? So that's all they're saying is that the miracles and the healings might continue, but there are no more empowered miracle workers. That's the argument. If you just walked in, I hope you got a handout. Last week, if you were here, you know that I took the part of, and I made the case for continuationism, which is what Pentecostals believe and Charismatics believe, which is that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue throughout the church age. And this week, I'm making the case for cessationism, which is the opposite case, and not all the gifts continue, and some of them are only normative for the apostolic era. You'll see that if you want to refer back to the argument from last week, you can see it at the top. So if I wanted to make sure that was there, just so you knew we covered it. We covered it already. Number two there. And we'll have to turn to John chapter 14 for this. First, John chapter 14. And this is a familiar passage to people of the Good Shepherd because we've covered it many times. We've looked at it many times. This is Jesus' promise to the apostles. The only ones in the room at this point in time during the Last Supper are the 11, actually. Judas has already left, so just the 11 in the room, and that's who this promise is, that group of people is who this promise is made to. I'm not saying that the promise we're going to read in a minute doesn't apply more broadly, but it's by application and implication. It's not by direct. This was a promise for the apostles, and it's something that God does in every Christian to a certain extent, but not in the way that he did it for the apostles. So look at John chapter 14, verses 25. My goodness, I am so slow. Okay, verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you. Now notice that word, it's a very important word. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, so Jesus has just promised his apostles, the 11, that he still has things to teach. I still have things to say. But he will give all of that to them. Right? Turn forward to chapter 16. You see something very similar there. Still talking to the same group of people there in chapter 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. You see that? All the truth? For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, the operative phrase here is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give the apostles all the truth. All the truth. Now, it's not all truth. It's all the truth that God in Jesus Christ wants to reveal. The body of truth, right? Now, the question we need to ask at this point is, and we'll flesh this out a little bit more as we go on, if God, after the apostolic age, continues to give revelation, continues to say more, give more truth that he didn't give to the apostles, does that invalidate what Jesus said in John chapter 16 and John chapter 14? Huh? You, why not? Well, everything that Jesus says is true. So yes, we know it wouldn't. We know that nothing he says could be invalidated. The argument from the cessationist side is this, though. The argument from the cessationist side is that if these things continue, then Jesus didn't give all truth to the apostles because there's still truth being revealed, and that would make Jesus a false prophet up here in chapter 16 and chapter 14. You see the point they're making. I'm not saying it's, you're not to agree, but I'm just saying that's the point that they're arguing in number two. Any questions about that? None?
It never says when or in what time frame is going to be delivering.
Did you hear that question? Or statement? He said it never says in what time frame he was going to deliver all the truth. That's where it's important to remember who he's talking to. Who is he speaking to? If he's speaking to the whole church, then that would be a good point. But he's speaking to the you there refers to the group of men who are there with him at the table. And they had a certain lifetime in which they were to, they died, and I think the last one was John. He died in the 90s, 1990s, but 90 AD. The implication is his words there is that before all of you go away, before all of you die, I'm going to give you or deliver to you all those things that I, all the truth that I'm going to give the church will come to you. And again, if there are prophecies after that, if Jesus continues to teach through prophecy or through tongues or through words of knowledge, then he hasn't in fact given the apostles all the truth. He gave them some of it, but not all of it. Okay, that's the second point there. It's a really important one. Again, if you have a
Do continuationists believe that all prophecy, like current prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge, are revelatory?
Yes, they would. We're going to get to that in number. That's a great question. If you look at number. Now, we're going to come to it. I'm just kind of glazing my eyes over this paper, and I don't know exactly where it is. But that's one of the arguments that between continuationists and cessationists is what is the nature of prophecy? Is it all really revelation or not? And the argument from the cessationist side, which we'll see, is you don't see anything else but revelation in the New Testament or in the Old Testament with regard to these gifts. So if you're saying it's something else, you're kind of imposing that onto the text. The cessationists, as we saw last week, say that New Testament prophecy is not like a prophet in the Old Testament who would get a message from God and just give it out, guided by the Holy Spirit infallibly and inerrantly. A New Testament prophet, the continuationists would argue, is someone who gets an impression in his heart or her heart and just feels compelled to say, this is what the Lord is telling me. But that impression is kind of filtered through the self, you know, the person. So he might get a few details wrong. And remember last week, if you were here last week, the example, they do have an example they try to use, which I'm going to show, this, I don't think it works. But they try to use Agabus as an example of that, because the prophecy that Agabus gave in chapter 21 of Acts regarding Paul's arrest, they say was right. Agabus got the gist of it, but he was incorrect in the details. And so that's the same way the New Testament prophets speak. And so for that reason, they would say, you don't have to take a prophet now and what the prophet says now and hold up as if it possessed the same authority as the Bible or Scripture, because it's kind of filtered through our own stuff. But again, they've got to show that that's really what was going on in the New Testament prophetic work, which I don't think they can do. Good question. Any other? Yeah.
Yep. Who were in the room?
11. Judas was gone. Right.
Is any of the New Testament besides Paul written by someone that wasn't in that room?
Great question. Yeah. So it's not that when we say the apostolic, when the cessationists ask about the apostolic, talk about the apostolic age, they're not saying, this is a really important point, they're not saying that only those men in that room were going to be the vehicles for revelation, because there were prophets besides them who had the prophetic gift. What they are saying is that those men were the ones who, during their lifetimes, would be able to authenticate, confirm, and recognize whether or not a given word was from God and then put it forward as doctrine for the church. So you have, during the lifetime of the apostles, all the books that were written in our New Testament were completed. So that's kind of the argument.
And how does that not give them authority, like the way the Catholic Church would say, for example?
Who, the apostles?
Yeah.
But, I mean, I would, like, could you just flesh out what you mean by the way the Catholic Church says it?
So they say that, they basically would say that the Pope or the leaders of the Catholic Church has more authority than we would say Scripture actually gives them. But this seems to almost say that you're giving them some level of authority that's above other people.
When the Catholic Church teaches, you might know this, and I know some of you do, that when the bishops all get together in ecumenical council and they speak in a doctrinal, they teach on doctrine, they can, they don't always do it, but they can speak inerrantly and infallibly. And they say the same thing about the Pope, because he, when he teaches from the chair, from ex cathedra, that they say he also can speak inerrantly. And the reason they say that is because of the promises we just looked at, right? I would say that their argument about the nature of the office of the apostle is absolutely right on. I mean, when the apostles preached and taught, they taught inerrantly and infallibly because God was speaking directly through them. Jesus had promised that he would speak directly through them. And so there was no error in what they said or taught or preached. And that's why we hold our Bibles to be inerrant. However, the debate between Roman Catholics and Protestants is whether or not that the apostleship was passed on to other apostles but whether it continues or succeeds to this day. And we would say, it doesn't. And they would say, it does. But yeah, good connection there. Really good connection. Any other question here? None? Okay. You all seem kind of quiet and subdued. No. Okay. All right. Well, usually there's more exuberance. Maybe you're all been sick this week, as I've been sick this week. Okay. So now, let's define what an apostle is. That's also important to determining whether or not the apostolic office is ended. Remember that the definition of apostle first. Before we go on, the Greek word of apostolos is in the ancient world, this word was used. It was not just a Christian word, but it means several things. I guess literally it would mean one who is sent. But you would use it for an ambassador or herald. Actually, not or, both. An apostle was kind of conceived of as having both kind of functions. If a king writes a letter to a village or writes a declaration to the village, he sends a herald maybe to go to the village and he unrolls a scroll and he reads it out. And it's as if when he's reading it out, the king is speaking. It's not the herald who's speaking, it's the king who's speaking. And when an ambassador visits a foreign nation and meets with that foreign head of state, and he says, the United States has this position on this issue, that ambassador is recognized as being United States, in the person of the United States. He's speaking for the country. What he says represents what the country or the nation would have him say. So the same thing is true for the apostle. The apostle of Jesus Christ is one who is both ambassador of Christ and herald of Christ. He speaks for him. What he says, Christ says. And there's no distinction between the two. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 1. And we see there, that after Judas committed suicide, that they wanted to fill out the number of the 12. At least that was their first idea there. And verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, and it goes on, lists all the names of people who are up there. And then verse 15 tells us about 120 of them. And then Peter stands up in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Acts and says, "Brothers, scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle." Get all the wonderful details here. In the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So there's two criteria there. One, going in and out with him throughout from John's baptism on, and also being a witness of the resurrection. We're about to see a third criteria here, and that is they prayed. They put forward two in verse 23. In verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And the lot fell on Matthias, and so the Lord called Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. So there are three criteria that everyone who's named, except for one exception, everyone who's named as an apostle in the New Testament fits. They had gone in and out with Jesus during his earthly ministry, which automatically negates anyone today, right? Is anyone hanging out with Jesus during John? There's some old people here, but I don't know if we're that old. And then that immediately narrows down the field of who could be considered an apostle. Secondly, you had to see the resurrection. His resurrected body. Has anyone here seen the resurrected Jesus? Okay. You? Are you going to raise your hand?
No.
And then third, you have to be directly appointed by Jesus himself. And that's what happened with Matthias. Now, again, there's only one, everyone called apostle in the New Testament has those three criteria, except for one, and that one is Paul,
right.
Because Paul was not going in and out with Jesus from the time of the baptism until the resurrection, but he did see Jesus' resurrection. He saw Jesus in his resurrected body, Jesus appointed him personally to it. And just in case there's any doubt about Paul's apostleship, we have the affirmation of his apostleship by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter affirms that Paul himself is writing Scripture. We've looked at that passage many times. I hope you don't have to look it up. So the one exception, and Paul even understands he's an exception. He calls himself one that naturally born, 1 Corinthians 15. The one exception was appointed directly by Jesus, but did see the resurrection, resurrection. He just didn't have the other other criteria, and he's also affirmed by the other apostles. Okay, so now by these three, I would suggest that there's no way that in today's world there can be an apostle who would hold the office of apostle. Now, is there like an apostolic type ministry where you go out and plant churches? Yeah. Is there you guys have an evangelistic ministry where you go out and do the kinds of things the apostles were doing? Of course. But the office of apostle has been closed. And if those are the guys through whom and during whose lifetime Jesus said he would continue or he would give all the truth, I think we're done with Revelation at this point. The Bible is still not being written. There's no more to say. Questions? Thoughts? Yeah.
Expound on the one abnormally born, untimely born. With that being said, was it because he was not part of all disciples and Jesus came to command?
Let's go ahead and look at chapter 15 of Acts. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And there Paul talks about his being appointed as an apostle. For I delivered to you, this is verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, they all those 500 fulfilled one of the criteria, didn't they? They saw the resurrection.
Right.
But not all 500 were appointed apostles, okay? So not everyone who saw the resurrection was an apostle, yet also be appointed by Christ. Okay, then he appeared to James, that's Jesus' brother James, who we're going through his epistle. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That untimely born, the word there is the same word you would use for an abortion in Greek. It's an interesting word. And Paul noticed that it's really important if we wanted some textual evidence to say that there were no more apostles, that there are no more apostles, we can look at Paul's own words here. Last of all, as one untimely born. So I think Paul recognizes there's no more apostles coming after him. He's the last of all. Yeah.
How in that context, why is it meaning like the end rather than least in importance in a hierarchy?
Yeah. Is it talking sequence or is it talking like is it just the last up until that point, or is it talking to the last ever? Is that what you mean?
No. Or is it talking? I mean, why did you interpret this one as meaning like last in a line rather than Paul exhibiting humility by saying, and finally?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, I think the text seems to indicate, I mean, he's going in order. He's he talks about who, Peter first, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 others at the same time who are still alive. There's some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared, there's a sequential or chronological order there that he's providing. Now, I do think he's also very humble, and so he would say, well, I don't know if Paul's very humble, but he does that kind of thing. He does say, I'm a chief of sinners.
He came to Jesus later.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so, then second question about grammar.
Uh-huh.
So,
is what makes you think? Yeah, what makes you think he's saying last of all, final, rather than up into this?
It's not just this text.
Oh,
okay. It is. I think this text is important, but it's not just this text.
Right.
I do think the word that he uses there would be panthas would be odd if he thought there were others coming down the pike. He seems to put a period there where. Because it was such an odd way that he was called, everyone else was called in the normal way, having been with Jesus the whole time, having seen his resurrection, being called by Jesus directly to it. But he, last of all in time, in this crazy way, was picked. I do think he means their sequence and finality. But there are more texts to just goes along with that. Yep, that's good. We were gonna get to the other text that backed that up. Any other questions here? Yeah. Ephesians 4. We'll look at that. If you look at our outline, we're going to go there too. It's pretty soon here.
Okay.
Where does you use the term church fathers who got together, did the Nicene Creed and all that, where does this fall under apostles? Obviously, they're not.
Right.
But they had writings and letters, and so where do they fall?
Well, I mean, I would never say that any writing of any father. Or even the canonical writings from the canons of Nicaea, who we get Nicene Creed from. I would never say those are by nature inherent or inerrant or infallible. I do think that the Nicene Creed didn't err. I mean, it's obviously true, but I don't think it's because the church got together and made it. Right. So it's. The church, the bishops of the church that got together were certainly, they inherited leadership from the apostles, but I would not say they were apostles. Even they, when you read their writings, they understand themselves to be getting together and exegeting the scriptures to come to this summary of who Jesus is and what the Trinity is. So other questions here at this point? All right, let's move on then. Number four, and this is going to get to where Carrie was talking about, and also what Ronnie brought up. The apostles had this kind of foundation laying ministry. It was a function, I guess. And let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2:20. And there, that's the very famous text. You've probably heard it many times. The apostles, the church is founded. I told you guys to look it up, and I didn't look it up. And so now I'm just reciting things from my memory, which is just questionable at best. So let me get there. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says... I'll back up to 19 because it's the middle of a sentence. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone. The prophets there, you might just think that that's a reference to the Old Covenant. The Old Testament prophets. I don't think it is. I think Paul here is talking about New Testament prophets. He writes in verse chapter 3, verse 5. You look down at it. Same book. All right, I'll back up to verse 4, so I'm not beginning in the middle of a sentence. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's talking about prophets in the New Testament, right?
Mm.
Interestingly, so the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era are the ones laying down this this foundation. Okay? Now, with that in mind, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4. And look at verse
verse 11. Well, actually, back up to verse 9 so we get the context. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we saw last week that what cessationists do with that text is they say, hey, look, are you mature? Are we fully mature? Have you been built up to the stature of Christ?
Continuation.
No. Yeah. So the cessationists, continuation would say this. They say, if we're not mature yet, then there's no reason that any of these offices should have stopped. Because they're there to equip us so that we become mature. So if the church is not yet perfect, these should be there. Now, then you ask them, okay, what about the office of apostle? And they'll recognize, okay, well, except for the office of apostle. But the prophets still have to continue. But we've already seen earlier in the text that Paul links apostles and prophets together as foundation-laying people. Their function for the church is to lay the foundation upon which the church is to be built. And the question we have to ask is the foundation not yet laid? Is there still more foundation to be built for the church? If the foundation has not yet been laid, this is not complete.
No.
Mm-hmm. There's more that needs to be said before we can be complete in our faith. God has to reveal more truth. Now, in that note, real quickly, and then we'll ask for questions, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There Paul's talking about his own ministry to the Corinthians, and I think in general, not just to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he writes there in let's look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. See, he's the same guy who wrote Ephesians, right? I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Someone else could be others, just others are building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in Paul's mind, he, and I think we can probably, since we've read Ephesians 4 already, and 2, he sees his own ministry as an apostle and that of the other apostles as having laid a foundation that the rest of the church then builds on top of, not continues to expand. And he says, he goes on to say, let each one build, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And he goes on and talks about what happens when you move away from the foundation that has already been laid. Again, if the foundation has not already been laid, we have a real problem with this text.
That's right.
We then have the possibility of someone building apart from that foundation and then saying, well, Paul, I'm a prophet. I'm still laying more foundation here. You can't stop me from doing that. So the function of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, as we saw, is to lay that foundation. And that would indicate that if there are more prophets, again, if we're still getting active words from God, if God's downloading information to you, then we still, again, we don't have a complete truth. We don't have a complete foundation. Mm-hmm. And it's still being built on. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
On Revelation 22, where it says, if anybody adds to these words, just criticize that.
Yeah, that's great. Revelation, I would say that, I don't know that we can necessarily apply that particular text to all the rest of Scripture, because it does have to do with that particular revelation by John in the book of Revelation. However, there's another text just like that that John is actually quoting in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe, which I do think is a broader scope. So you don't want to
no one on his own, what they're really saying, can add to God's word. God's word is from God. You don't want to add to it or subtract from it. And I think that's, I would argue that some that if there is prophecy today, that I wouldn't say that they would say they're adding to God's word. I would say that God's word is incomplete, and so they're just haven't finished speaking yet. And we still have more to add. Questions? Other questions? Yeah.
Especially in the Ephesians 4:11, where apostles, prophets, evangelists put together, do you think there's any evidence or any place that suggests that it's not capital A apostle, capital P prophet? Like, are there people empowered and gifted to be people who go or send, plant, like act in the spirit of the apostles in that way? Prophets in the sense that they call people to obey, an exhortational evangelistic ministry, like in that passage, can you just lay out for me why it's capital A apostle and capital P prophet?
Well, one reason he's already used those two terms back in chapter 2, verse 20, to refer the capital A and capital P prophet to refer to those who are laying the foundation. And he continues that usage in chapter 3, which we saw in verse 5. And then, you know, when he brings it back up in chapter 4, there's no reason to think he's using a different kind of way of referring to that. However, I mean, to your question, are people given gifts to plant churches? Absolutely. Are people given gifts to do that kind of thing where they call the church to repentance? Absolutely. Is that, though, revelation? That's the question. It's not whether or not God uses people to call the church to repentance or whether God uses preachers or teachers. Of course he does. But when I preach, there's a big difference between when an apostle would preach, right? I can make a mistake. I might be wrong. I'm not infallible or inerrant, but an apostle, when he spoke, he was speaking the very words of Christ. And same thing with a prophet, when he spoke. So, let's. Any other questions here? Any thoughts? Yeah.
So when I think of this, there's a couple of things that pop into my mind that I wonder if they're worth like bringing up or even wise to say in the conversation with someone else, because they're not necessarily like pure scripture. But something that's really big for me is if the continuation is true and that like we haven't gotten everything yet, does that mean the church has been wrong for 2,000 years? And, like, why would God let that happen? It just seems foolish to think that. But is that like wise to bring up?
It depends on, you know, I think most...
That just sounded like...
Okay, correct me if I don't get your question right. Sometimes I hear things wrongly, and I don't know if that's good. But she's asking if it's wise to bring up to someone who still thinks there's prophecy going on, that why would we, what that says about the truth we've been already given, that it's, why do we need more, I guess, is that kind of what the question you would want to ask would be.
Yeah, like, are you saying that we've been wrong?
Has the church been wrong for 2,000 years? Now, I think from the charismatic or continuationist side, they would say, well, nothing I'm saying is contrary to what God said. So we've always been right. God's now kind of accentuating it with this other information that's consistent with what he's already said, not contrary to what he's already said. And many continuationists will say that. They'll say, every Orthodox, Bible-believing, born-again, charismatic, and Pentecostal that I know will say, if I say I'm giving a prophecy and my prophecy conflicts with the Word of God, I'm wrong. I mean, and that's good. I mean, that's why we can still, we're brothers and sisters with them. We don't think of them as, putting forward a different religion. This is a different way of looking at how things are going. And they will continue to say, and this is where I think if there's a conflict in the idea. They're saying, yes, God told me this. This is coming from God. And yet they'll say it's not the same authority as scripture. And when you ask them why again, they'll go, it's just kind of this impression that I was given. God's not speaking directly through me; he's speaking to me, and I'm kind of giving it to you. And I may make a mistake in the way that I say it. And I'll say, well, whatever that is, there's nothing in the scriptures that you see where when the word prophecy is used, that it's even close to that. I'm not sure. Whatever that is, it's not prophecy. Whatever that is, it's not revelation. It's not a word, you wouldn't want to say it's a word from God, because that's the language you would use for prophetic utterances, and not just impressions that you get. Questions? Yeah.
Do you think a major part with the vision that this was caused is just not a proper definition and sorting out of, because I know when you say, you know, there's no apostles, for you, that's the office, and that's what was happening in Scripture back then, but to somebody else, that's, oh, what do you mean Jesus didn't call me out, and it's sending me, and so...
Right, no, it's very, he said, some of this may be reduced down to semantical issues, like, you know, someone using the word apostle in one way, and another person in another way. Yeah, it can, that's why it's really important in these discussions, to make sure you're defining your terms very carefully, so that... Like we did in the beginning, when people say I'm a cessationist, they don't mean, well, no more miracles, God stopped healing anybody, the Holy Spirit died in the first century, and there's no more power in the church. That's not what a cessationist is saying at all. He's just saying that there are certain miracles that were only associated with revelation, and so since revelation has stopped, those particular empowering of a certain person, that empowering of a certain person to do a certain miracle has ceased as well. Not that God doesn't do healing or miracles, it's just it doesn't empower a healer or a miracle worker like he did.
I feel like he did is important, because God could use someone in an instance to heal someone, couldn't? I mean,
oh yeah, see
that's where I've gotten caught up in this, like, I don't...
Okay, so I can pray for you, like if you're sick and I lay hands on you and say, Lord, please heal Dan.
And God does
it. Right? And he'll do it. He answers prayer.
But it doesn't mean you're a miracle worker and go talk to everybody.
I'm not a healer. Yeah, First Corinthians chapter 12, there's an actual gift of healing, right? It's not just that you pray for someone to get well and they get well. There's an actual gift that God empowers someone with to heal. And it's the same thing with powers or miracles. It's I can pray that God would, you know, bring rain, and God, if he really wanted to, could bring rain. That doesn't make me a rain bringer. I'm not a empowered mirror. Ha, rain, because I, Prophet Matt Kennedy, said no. It's a different type of thing. God does still do miracles. Not just can, but he does still do miracles. It's a question of what's the means by which he does it. And why is it important to say he doesn't have empowered miracle workers anymore? Because when you look, we'll talk about this later, when you look through the scriptures, you find empowered miracle workers are those usually who also are speaking the word of God, and the miracles are given to authenticate their words. And so if there's no more revelation, there's no more need for empowered miracle workers. That's the data. Yeah.
I wonder if there's a category, though, where, like, the Spirit can give an instruction and it's not necessarily prophecy. So, like, with the Ethiopian eunuch, it says the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot.
Right.
And so I'm wondering, like, you know, was it that Philip was a prophet, and so he only got that special instruction, or, like, how...
Do you know? I mean, that's a great question. So, I mean, is there some quasi kind of category of God speaking to you?
Mm-hmm.
And she mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch. But look at the text. I mean, when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's in quotation marks. I mean, there's nothing in the text to indicate that there's this kind of silent impulse or feeling that's going on in Philip. It's a very clear. I mean, it may have even been audible. I don't know. The Holy Spirit could have said, you go there, and he went. And that's what you see when God speaks in the scriptures. You see it. It's audible speaking. It's not a sense or an impression. You never hear a prophet say, you know, I kind of think God said, I got the impression that he wanted me to tell you this. And no, it's always, thus saith the Lord said this. Because the prophet had heard it. And the same thing when you look at Moses talking to God. It's not like Moses is in prayer and he says, Lord, I don't know if I can go and speak to Pharaoh because I don't have the right, I'm tripping over my tongue. And you know, as I was praying, I kind of got this impression that God said to me, you know, I'm going to be with you when you go up there. So you go on. No. In the text, God directly says, oh, I will be your tongue. I will be your, I'm the one who makes the tongue, I'm the one who makes the lips. I'll speak through you. So I think that what we see in the New Testament, again, is an objective, external word coming to and through the prophets.
Mm.
Question? Any? Okay, let's move on so we can get further here. So
verse 5, number 5 there, Christ is the complete revelation of God, and that revelation was given through the apostles, and their signs and wonders are explicitly tied to their era. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And just note verse 1 and 2 there of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. So there's this kind of, God had spoken to us through the prophet. Now, or in the present time, he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. Now turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Those are the ones who were with Jesus, those who heard him say these things. While God also, now notice the past tense here, also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is like third generation persons, and the Lord came first, and then he spoke to his messengers, the apostles we can assume, and they bore witness to his words, and the Holy Spirit bore witness to them, past tense, by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It seems like from that text that the signs and wonders aren't still happening. That's something that God did there to authenticate the messengers who are giving the Lord's word. Yeah.
Well, Jesus himself said, if you don't believe my words, look at my signs and wonders, then we actually pointed to them as an authentication of his ministry.
Absolutely. Jesus makes that connection. You know, if you don't believe me, at least believe on the basis of the works that I do. And the works were then authenticating that he was indeed the Son of God, as he claimed to be. And he says that both to his enemies and to his friends. Yeah.
So why can't the signs authenticate our ministry as well?
Are you revealing God's word?
Well, if the Holy Spirit works on somebody's heart and the Father draws somebody, then, I mean, could we possibly say that we're authenticating the message that is being received by the heart, considering that it's God who unbinds the heart and unblinds the eyes so you can read the word?
Could we say that? Yes. I'm just saying when we see it in the scriptures, the revelation itself, like the actual revealing of prophetic word, is what's linked to empowered miracle workers. You don't see it necessarily attached to evangelism. I'll give you a proof text. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There, Jesus tells that parable about the beggar and the rich man, Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus, of course, is a believer. He goes to heaven when he dies. The rich man goes to Sheol, to the place of torment. And the rich man says, "Hey, Abraham, can I go back and tell my family that to turn around, to repent, and I don't want them to come here?" And Abraham, says no. There's an unbridgeable chasm between us. But then note that the last verse in that parable. Let me get there. What's that? I'm sorry. Thank you. 16:31, and it says, there we go. He said to him. Abraham says to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, Remember, we're told, what is it that opens blind eyes and deaf ears and softens the heart? We're told that by James. God brought us forth by the word of truth. That's what he uses to make someone a believer. It's not the miracles. Because if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's, if someone's hardened in their heart, it doesn't matter. I mean, the miracle's not going to change it. The miracle's not going to say, oh, well, you must be right because this person raised from the dead. They'll just find a way to suppress the truth that they've been shown. Instead, it seems like miracles are there for two reasons. One, to confirm to the believer, to kind of give to the believer extra confirmation of what he said. And then also to the non-believer to provide more guilt, really. I mean, you've seen all, this is what Paul says. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees in chapter, or John chapter, where is it? It's, I have it written down. John chapter 10, verse 38, where he says there, look, I've given you all these signs, you don't believe me. Is that, that's part of the, it's part of the adding to their guilt of unbelief. Let's go on though. Good questions. So the next one we want to look at here is number five. We're saying that miracles and signs and wonders are tied explicitly in Scripture to revelation. Number six, the nature of God's word is such that whether it comes by the written word or the spoken word, it carries the same authority. And this is the crux of the issue between charismatics, Pentecostals, and cessationists with regard to the nature of New Testament prophecy. I'm just going to go to number seven because that kind of brings it to the fore here. What of the notion of fallible New Testament prophecy that comes via impression and is meant only for congregational or personal insight? Okay, now this argument rests on Agabus, and let's go ahead and look at him in chapter 21. Acts 21. Paul is headed to Jerusalem. And he says that Agabus is a prophet, and he comes to Paul. And in verse, let's just look at verse 7. When he finished, this is chapter 21 of Acts. When he finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them. He had four married daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. This, now notice that language, because that's how prophets in the Old Testament would speak. Thus says the Lord. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Now notice that the Holy Spirit did not tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. He just said, this is what's going to happen when you go. Okay. Now, let's turn forward in that same chapter and look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and his place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Okay, you see some differences between what Agabus said and what actually happened? Does anyone? Wayne Grudem, who's a good guy, he says, well, look, Agabus was right in general, but he just got the kind of gist of it, that Paul would be arrested. But, you know, look, you look at the text, Wayne Grudem will say, you don't see that Paul himself is being bound by the Jews, he's bound by the Romans. And he's not handed over to the Romans by the Jews. The Romans come and rescue Paul. So by the standard of Old Testament prophecy, Agabus would have to be considered a false prophet. But we know he's not a false prophet because the New Testament says he's not. And so what that means is the nature of New Testament prophecy and the prophecy that goes on now today is different than the prophecy of the Old Covenant. And so if I say I get a word from the Lord, you don't have to write it down and put it in your Bible. I'm giving you my impression of what the Holy Spirit says. That's the idea. Yeah.
So if Old Testament prophecy is different than the New Testament prophecy.
Yeah.
How come nobody wrote down what most of the Old Testament prophets had to say?
How come
we only have a few prophets that are written down from?
I'm not sure I can follow the question.
Like, for example, would you say that the prophets of the Old Testament, like, remember the prophets that were set aside when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel?
Yeah.
Totally owned the
prophets. Right.
So those prophets would be on a level of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
So because they were on a level of Scripture, how come nobody wrote their prophets?
I don't know. I could have. But you have the same thing in the New Testament, too. I mean, we're told there are a number of prophets aside from the apostles, but we don't have everything those prophets said. All we're saying is that if you heard a prophet getting a prophetic utterance, that would be revelation. It would have the same authority as Scripture, and your conscience would be bound to it. You would have to do what the prophet says.
So do visions count as prophecy?
I would say so. Yeah, I think that some would argue there were, I wouldn't, but some would argue they're words of knowledge kind of thing, that you have an idea, or God gives you an image or a vision or a truth, and you speak it, and you're carried along by the Holy Spirit as you do so.
So what you're saying is the gifts the sign gifts don't exist anymore, is that their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ is invalid?
No, I'm saying prophets don't exist anymore, right? And prophecy doesn't exist anymore. Now, I don't know. I haven't seen I've seen several testimonies of that sort, and I wouldn't want to say they necessarily didn't happen, but when the people tell of them, are they giving you Scripture at that point? Are they giving you revelation? Or are they just saying the impression they got, right? So, and there's no way to verify whether that was, from God or not. We don't know. Whether they just thought it. I mean, it could be an impression or a desire. I don't know. I don't want to say they didn't see it. All I'm saying is it's not prophecy. It's not revelation. So I think God leads us in various ways all the time. But that doesn't make me a prophet when I'm led. Right. So let's move on here. We actually go back to where we were, because that wasn't quite where we were headed. We were talking about Agabus and his prophecy and whether or not it's fallible, whether it failed. And I want you to look at I mentioned the argument was that not everything that Agabus said happened. The Jews didn't tie up Paul. The Romans did. And they didn't hand Paul over to the Romans. The Romans took Paul. Okay, now look at the text and just notice those two words there in verse 30, which is seized and dragged. That indicates, at least, the very least we say there in verse 30 of chapter 21 of Acts, that Paul was taken against his will by the Jews and that he was detained and dragged out of the temple. We're not told how that happened. That could have involved binding his legs and feet. We just don't know. Secondly, when the centurions show up, they stopped beating Paul, and the tribune came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound. Now let's go ahead and go forward to chapter 28 and look at Paul's own recounting of this event. Chapter 28, in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So it seems to me that Paul actually uses the same words that Agabus uses when he's describing his being given over into the hands of the Romans. We're out of time now, I can see. Any questions here? So I would say there's nothing in Agabus to give us any indication that we get downloads and impressions from God that then we kind of put out in a fallible way. The New Testament doesn't provide any basis for believing that. And for that reason, we need to be careful about attributing God's word to something or some impression that we get. We'll pick up here next week, and we'll pick up in number 8 next week. So I hope you can make it. Are there anyone wants to pray for us?